Sunday morning attendance shows how popular the church is. And Sunday night attendance shows how popular the preacher is. But Tuesday night prayer meeting shows how popular God is, the attendance. Those were the words of Leonard Ravenhill, a very renowned and fearless gospel preacher, when he said that. And how true that is, that you can tell by the attendance on Sunday morning how popular that church is, and by the attendance on Sunday evening how popular the preacher is, because people actually bother to come back. And then on Tuesday night, as is in our congregation, you can tell how popular God is at the prayer meeting. And I've often said from this pulpit, I said it this morning, I'll repeat it tonight, that it is very easy for a preacher to berate his congregation to attend a prayer meeting. Yet the actions would never guarantee a healthy church. Never would guarantee a good church. You could rip and roar, as they say, as they do in Northern Ireland, yet it would never change. You could do that and get people to the prayer meeting, but they would never actually be in a healthy state. Now, there's no doubt that the prayer life of a congregation can either be the most encouraging or it can be the most discouraging week meeting of the week. I've found that in my ministry, and I believe that others have found it, and I know elders and those who love the church find that to be the case. That it's not so much the evening or the morning meeting, and it is the prayer meeting. I know a pastor in Belfast, and I remember meeting him. It's one of the largest Presbyterian churches in the city. And I remember going to him, meeting him for lunch one afternoon, and we were talking, and we were just saying, you know, about the prayer meeting in Mount Marion Free Church. And I said, we have 40 people there on a Sunday morning, but we have got 30 at the prayer meeting on Tuesday night. And I said to him, well, we have 700 here, and 6 to 7 for prayer. He longed that he would have 3/4 of his congregation at prayer. That was one of the blessings, I will say, in Mount Marion. You had 2/3 to 3/4 of your church with you in the prayer meeting on Sunday or Tuesday night. It's a blessed thing, men and women. And yet, it was Charles Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher in London. Some of you may be aware of him. Some of you younger people are maybe only coming to hear of these preachers in name. I'm assuming that most have heard of Charles Spurgeon. He was the one who viewed the church prayer meeting as the spiritual thermometer of the congregation. It was the thermometer of the church. And very often when visitors would come to the Elephant and Castle, that's where the location of the church in London would be, he would take them to the prayer meeting room where men were already gathered praying, holding on to the Lord and crying on to the Lord. And there Spurgeon would open the door and people would be praying, and he would say to them, this is the powerhouse of the tabernacle. This is the powerhouse of the church here. And those prayer meetings, men and women, were the mainspring of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. They were, in fact, what gave, and I use this, I thought about this statement in the study this week, those prayer meetings that were going on every day, those were the mainspring that gave Spurgeon such an overwhelming formidability and potency in his ministry, that men were behind him praying. They were in the place of prayer day and night with him. He was a praying pastor, and they were praying people. And men and women that met together on a Tuesday night or whatever it was, I think it was a Wednesday or Thursday night that Spurgeon's prayer meeting took place, but that's where pastor and congregation come together. And it was not just on a once-off occasion during the week. They were praying for one another through the week. And what happened was Spurgeon's ministry, as you know, the rest is history. Spurgeon believed in no small part that their pastor must be a man of prayer. I looked at that this morning, the duty of the pastor. But they also believed that what he believed regarding prayer, that prayer was no small force in the church. It was dynamic. I think of men like John Knox. I said this morning that it was said of John Knox that his prayers ignited the Reformation in Scotland. But here's something more powerful. Those same prayers sustained the Reformation in Scotland. What a prayer life that man had. A prayer life that ignited a reformation, but a prayer life that sustained a reformation for all those years. And we have to stop and say, well, where did Knox, where did Calvin, where did Spurgeon learn these nation-changing prayers? And the answer lies in that he was committed to keeping the fire burning upon the altar, in the home, and in his church, in St. Giles, in Edinburgh, in Scotland, there in the Royal Mile, of prayer. And men and women, we need, as a church, never look for blessing until we are emulating and, in a sense, copying and replicating what those men did. We are fooling ourselves. If we think we can pray like John Knox or Calvin or Spurgeon without a prayer life in our homes. I know this may be coming very personal. I hope you accept it because you had the opportunity to be very personal with me this morning. And as I examined the prayer life of the preacher and the pastor, but men and women, prayer is not a shopping list looking for things to be answered. It is not a place where you get comfort when you're in trouble. Though those are aspects of prayer. And through prayer, those things are met. But prayer is ordinary people unleashing the extraordinary power of God upon their lives, in their homes, on their church, and in their nation. Do you believe that this evening? You know, people can say that the pastor's he's gone off his head. He's fanatical. But I want you to put that to you this morning. A little congregation here in a town that perhaps not many people want to stop in, the town of Antrim. At least that's how it used to be years ago. I think that's changing a little bit. But I want you to ask the question, do you believe that the prayer life of this congregation can change the course of this nation? If you don't believe that, you do not understand the power and dynamic and the theology of prayer. And that's the reality we're dealing with. We're not handling something light here. We're not handling something that's trivial. We are not talking about something that just holds you up during the week. And I'm very careful when I say that. Prayer is something that is precious to the troubled saint. There are young families in this meeting tonight, and you have prayed for things to be sorted, and God has answered prayer. Thank God for that. God has comforted you in times of trouble. And we have used prayer like a shopping list in that sense. And Lord, do this, do this. And there are times when that may be relevant. But prayer, as I say, is something that God, the Almighty God who has made all things, has given to us to actually unleash His power in our homes, lives, church, and nation. The pastor must be praying for his ministry, himself, and his congregation. Those were the 3 points we looked at this morning. But there is a role that the congregation must play in response to the ineffectiveness of the ministry. Now, please follow me, dear people. It's not about preaching good sermons, and we all want good sermons in that sense, but we want sermons that are influential. We want sermons that messages that come with power to our people and leave us different from when we come in. We must be serious about this. We are not just people who come to church on a Sunday and hope our children get saved. We should be lamenting every Sunday our children sit with us and they're not saved. They're not born again. They're not troubled by the influences of the Holy Ghost, men and women. That should be a great concern to I and you this evening. Every one of us, men and women. It's not just a matter of get them to church, get them onto the Word, get them to the youth fellowship, get them to the children's meeting. Those are good things, but we need to be holding that up, men and women, with Holy Ghost-born prayer. And your pastor is concerned that he knows nothing about that. And I'm concerned enough that you as a congregation know little of that. You pray that. Men pray that on Tuesday night, one after the other. God, we know nothing of this. We want this to change. So I want to leave with you a few things that you need to take with you this afternoon, this evening. You need to pray, first of all, congregation, for those people who preach the word. You need to pray for those preaching the word. I trust it has become clear by now that as you've listened to the role and responsibility of the pastor this morning, he needs your prayers. He needs his people to be praying for him. And there are several things. I'm going to be very brief on this point, but because I believe I dealt with that this morning. But you need to be praying for those who preach the word. You need to be praying that every week Pastor Thompson, Reverend Thompson, whoever it will be in that pulpit that Sunday, will be found delighting in the word of God. That he will be given time, that distractions will not be so eating into his study time, and that he will be preparing the meal for the church in the Lord's day. Because if he doesn't delight in the word of God, you will not delight in the word of God. You will not delight. I'm not sure what that is. Is that a phone or something off here? No. Maybe it's me. I'm hearing noises all around me. But I want you to understand that. You need to be praying for those who preach the word of God. They will be instructed every day by the word of God. Because if they are not been instructed in the scriptures, do you understand this? It's highly unlikely you will be either. Something you must have before you every time you walk through that church, those church doors. And you sit under this pulpit, the highest piece of architecture in the church. It is above the communion table. It is above the pew. It's designed in such a way to give a preeminence to what is taking place, not to the man occupying it, but to the job, certainly to the man in his job and his role. It is designed in such a way that it's for one purpose, not for dancing, not for acting, but for preaching. And before you stands a man who stands in the place of Christ. And I say that with great understanding. He stands as a representative of Christ, taking place, or the place of Christ, the prophet of the Lord. The role of the preacher is prophetic. Christ, as you know from our Westminster Confession, he occupies the role of prophet, priest, and king. He rules us. That's what these elders are for. He prays for us. And we act as that in that role too, praying for the people. But in the administration of preaching, there is that prophetic role. Here's what the Shorter Catechism says to us, that Jesus Christ, well, you can go to there, that Jesus Christ as our prophet and priest and king, as our prophet, he reveals to us through the word the will of God for our salvation, question 24. Through the preaching of the word, he reveals to us. And Christ, who is no longer with us on earth, he has his prophetic office in the church, through the pastors of the church. To some, he has given that role. He has established preachers, pastors, evangelists for this job. And I want you to understand that every time you come through this church door, the understanding of the role of the man before you is his role is to preach God's word in this way that must move me, direct me, and guide me. I therefore must pray for such. There's other things we could say here. We must pray that he will have a heart for the lost. We must pray that he will be not slothful in praying for the congregation. And for his love to be deepened. We looked at that this morning for the congregation. Praying that the pastor will grow in love for his people and the people for the pastor. And even when he preaches on sin, that his rebukes may come with love and be accepted. That his appraisal of sin would be accepted by the people. You know, there's preachers and they're not liked for their appraisal of sin. That's something I would ask you to pray for. I have confessed this to my wife, and I would ask you men to confess it to your wives, or confess it to your brother in Christ, or whoever you need to talk to. I've said this to my elders, that there's one thing that our people need to pray for, and that is a high view of sin in the pulpit. For godliness, as I said this morning, is something on which the conversion of souls depend. Do you realize that a slothful shepherd is a very dangerous thing? You take the imagery that Christ uses of a sheep, you young children, you think about this for a moment or two. You have the fold, and all the sheep are brought inside, but you have a shepherd who decides to take the evening off or just to fall asleep. Is it not then that the flock and the fold is susceptible to attack? Your pastor cannot afford to be slothful. Ministers of the gospel can afford to lie down in the job and take time off in the sense of, you know, I'm not talking about holidays here, you understand the context of my speech, but you must pray that, in other words, a preacher who lives close to the world is the most dangerous thing for a congregation. If he's living in the world and he does not see the danger, then his people will not be warned of the dangers. Therefore, in his home, in his life, godliness is of the most paramount importance. I didn't intend to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. I'm not against people going and watching movies. I'm not. I want you to know that. But I will say this. I don't know what you can find to watch. Just put your hand up. You go to school, your kids get invitations all the time to go to watch, go to the cinema or go somewhere, somebody's home, watch a kids' movie. My wife have always, and my children know this, we've always got into the practice of going on to that IMDb, or as my wife could tell you what that site is, checking out the sites. Nudity, profanity, sex. It tells you everything. And isn't it awful? You cannot take your child to a home, to a birthday party where they're watching Paddington Bear without listening to OMG. But you might say, oh, Pastor, you're taking this too far here. You're getting a wee bit radical here. When you apply the same principles to your own viewing, it really leaves you with a decision to make. Am I going to go and pay money and sit in a building with 100 other people and listen to them make fun of my Savior and use his name in vain? A particular film that I know people have been watching recently, and I'm just mentioning this print, I just thought, well, it sounds like a good movie, but let's do the check. No nudity, no violence. It's going well here, it's good. No profanity. But here's the sentence that really moved me. The name of God and the name of Jesus is misused quite frequently. But there's no profanity, we're told. And when you read that statement, how can you go? The attitude is no big deal. You think that's no big deal? You go to John, you go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And when your preacher, your pastor brings these things before you, go and you stand and read Mark 26 or Matthew 26, where Christ has the cup of condemnation placed before him, and he steps forward and he falls back in a bloody sweat on the dew of the garden. And he's perspiring great sweat drops of blood, staggering. There's no big deal. You want a high view of sin? You step into the Garden of Gethsemane, or you go to the cross and look up at the man who was dying for every little bit of profanity in those films, that the Christian can turn around and say, it's not too bad. Men and women, take the rebuke. How can we sit and be entertained? I know I'm bringing strong words to your heart, because that's maybe challenging your viewing life. It is just unbelievable what we as believers have to, you know, we as Christians have the right to laugh and joy and sing and so on, but isn't it so hard to do it in the world? If we're happy to watch it in our homes and watch it in the cinema or watch it somewhere else, the next time a workman comes into your house and he uses swear words in front of your children, you have no right to say, could you please stop using that in front of our children? You have no right. If we're serious about God and His blessing upon us, we need to pray for ourselves, but pray for the pastor. That he warns us of a high view of sin. I tell you, you feel it. I tell you, there's nothing worse for a father to look at his little girl in the eye and say, you can't go. I'll be honest with you, my girls know that, my boys know that. It's hard. And I confess there have times I've forgone my conviction and said, well, that's wrong. We need to confess this. We need to pray for those preaching the word. I'll close with this on that point. You're not going home for 15 minutes yet. No. I'll close with this little illustration that Dr. Beakey mentioned in our church several years ago. He you may have heard it, but I think it serves the purpose. He referred to a man who lived away up on a mountain in Switzerland, I think it was, and he had a little girl whom he loved. His wife had died, and he had to farm, and he was not able to take the little girl to school way down the valley. The father lived up a very steep, winding road, and part of the road was so narrow, there was thousands of feet of drop on the other side down the mountain, down a great chasm. And the father, knowing he couldn't take the little girl to school, he decided to put an application out for people to apply, and they did. There were three or four men come back, and the father sat the man down. The first man, he says to him, could you tell me, what is your driving like? And the man said, oh, I can drive within 1 meter of the edge of that cliff face and 60 miles per hour, and I can be absolutely sure I will never go over the edge. Next man came in and he said, well, what is your driving like? And he says, oh, I can go within 1 foot of the edge at 80 miles per hour and I will never go over the edge. Third man came in and he says, I can drive within 1 inch of the edge of that mighty chasm. My skills are so wonderful. Fourth man walked in. Same question was asked. How far? What's your driving like? And the man says, sir, I think the question was, how close can you come to the edge without going over? And the man says, sir, I don't know. I make it my business to stay so far away from the edge. I drive so carefully around that bend that I stay so far away. You wonder who got the job, don't you? The man who stayed away. We need pastors and congregations who stay far away from sin. You need to pray for those preaching the word. You need to pray for the preaching of the word. Isn't that right? We read those words in 2 Thessalonians 3:1. Finally, brethren, here's the congregational appeal. My brethren, please pray for us. Pray for Peter. Pray for Paul. Pray for these men. Pray for those who, Barnabas and Silas, who are preaching the word of God, and pray that it will have free course. The word there is a word that I love because it's the word treko, T-R-E-K-O, and it simply is a word that means to run or walk hastily, and that's what we're told to pray. We are to pray for the preaching of the word, that it will run, that it will go with great speed and great haste. It was John Gill who wrote, the Baptist preacher, the gospel is glorified when it is attended upon by large numbers, and it is heard with becoming reverence, and when it is received in the love of God, and it is greatly prized and highly esteemed, cordially embraced, cheerfully obeyed, And God is most glorified when sinners are converted by it. Pray for the preaching of the word. And pray that Christ will be preeminent in the word. Pray that Christ would be seen by all those. The drug addicts coming in. The homosexuals. And I must mention that because that's a big thing today. And the church, like the priest and the Levi, is running to the other side of the road instead of running to them with the gospel of Christ. The immoral, the moral person, the depressed person, the person struggling with alcohol. And I can tell you that's a battle in itself. People are in the grip of these things, and we need to pray that the only person that can take them out of it will be brought before them, and that's Christ. We preach Christ. Was the cry of the apostle. And yet, congregation, I'm looking at you tonight. You must be praying this. Praying for the preaching of the word. Praying that it will be received, that it will have free course. But praying that Christ will be preeminent in all his glory. You know, the Holy Spirit is the one who gives Christ to the church. He's the one who helps the preacher bring Christ out. Not be preaching moralisms. Not to be preaching just a do and don't do this and so on. Preaching law without grace and grace without law. We need both. Again, it was Leonard Ravenhill who said that you hear people say in church, Lord, you are so welcome in our church. But he went on to say, if the Holy Ghost came to that same church, there will be some stampede to the door. Because Christ will be exposed to them. That's the problem today. We pray, Lord, appear in our midst, in our church, but whenever he does, he exposes our sin. I said that to you a few moments ago, taking time to show you how a high view of sin must be only brought about, understood in the context of the cross and of Christ. When we look at Christ, we cannot but have a low view of sin. There is no low view of sin when Christ is here. And when the Holy Spirit begins to search our hearts and lift those things out and cast them out and indwell us and fill us with the Spirit, men and women, we will be mighty men. But I know that will make people uncomfortable. But it ought not to be. We are God's people. A dear man prayed that in our prayer meeting tonight. Make us clean vessels fit for the Master's use. I tell you, young men, older women, whenever you are, there is no way to get to that place. We have got to let God into our homes and into our lives and let him turn them upside down. And that's going to be painful. I can tell you it's going to be painful. Because we'll be letting go of things that we love. But I tell you, if you're interested in God's blessing in your church and your family, there's no other way. There's no other way. And I trust that this is a gospel-couched message. It's not a matter of, as some preachers do, they go in and they rip and they roar and they tell you, don't do this, you can't do this, you don't wear this, and if you're caught wearing this, and all that nonsense. Don't smoke, and don't chew, and don't all that. Go with those that do. That's not gospel-based. That's legalism. We have young women in our churches, young men in our churches, and they're following that code. Got their AV, their head covering, they don't wear skirt or trousers, they don't wear makeup, they do what, you know what, their hearts are deathly cold. I'm not saying anything on those subjects, but I'm saying that is not what the gospel is about. Gospel frees you from sin. It's not a change of clothing, not a change of lifestyle. It's the gospel. Changes you from within. From an idolater to a lover of God, and from a lover of pleasure to a lover of Christ. And men, we need that. We need men who love Christ more. And I can tell you, a man who loves Christ and a woman who loves Christ will be the most principled modest, moral person in the church. For they will love the things Christ loves. They will hate the things Christ hates. They will love the speech Christ uses. And that's how it goes, men and women. And that all comes through when Christ is preeminent in the preaching. But finally, I want to finish with this. There is, and I believe this to be perhaps the most important of all, and here's the premise we're trying to get to. Why is the ministry in Antrim Free Church or in any congregation ineffective? Why is it not blessed with the power of God? We've looked at the preacher, we've looked at the congregation, but here's something we must do together right at the very end. Prayer is the way that a dying congregation is revived, power is brought into a church. Here's how it is. Through prayer, the need to pray after the preaching of the word. We don't do that in the Free Church. We don't do it in any denomination. As I said this week, I sat with a Presbyterian minister on one side of me and an old Presbyterian minister on the other side of me. And they were in, now by the way, they were dead 200 years, these two men, because they were in books. But one was saying, the other was saying, these old Presbyterians, and it seemed to be every time you lifted a book off the shelf and set them down, you opened it, you had this great cloud of witnesses saying, you better sort this out. That's quite a feeling, men and women, sitting in your study. Especially comes as a stinging rebuke when he's a Baptist. And I'm only having a bit of joke there. You cannot read Albert Martin and not be absolutely ripped to the core. You cannot listen to Paul Washer or some of these men. Though those men are still alive. But when you look back into the history books, and I would encourage you to do this, it is those old men, the old Baptists, and the old Presbyterians, like Samuel Davies, who we sang his hymn tonight, "Who is a pardoning God like thee? Who has grace so rich and free?" Samuel Davies was one of the greatest ministers that took parts of America by storm. John Gerardo, Thornwell. These were men, Dabney, B.B. Warfield. These were men who sit around you and they tell you, here's what you need to do. Pray after the preaching of God's word. I want to close with this point. When the sermon is preached and the message of God delivered, our work is not done. I tell you, that old Presbyterian, here is why your sermon is ineffective. Here is why souls are not being saved. Does that interest you tonight, men and women? If it does, well, then we need to pay close attention to this because it's something that's not, as I said, often thought about by Lords of the God's people, praying after the sermon. I'm not saying nobody does that, but it's something I've never heard preached on. And I want you to turn to the Gospel of Mark chapter 6, please, in the verse 34 to 46. I'm not going to read all these verses, but Mark chapter 6, please, in the verse 34, please. Look at these words. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, was moved with compassion toward them, because they were a sheep not having a shepherd. The story goes that he was told to send them away and give them to eat, but he fed them, the five loaves and the fishes. In verses 38, right down there to verse 44, there were 5,000 men that were fed, and then the woman and children. But look at verse 45. It says, after he had preached and fed them, he constrained the disciples to get into the ship, go to the other side, before unto Bethsaida. And while he sent away the people, he departed into a mountain to pray. Why did Christ pray? What did he pray about? What was it drove Christ into that mountain to pray? Fixate your mind in verse 46. When he had sent them away, he gave himself to prayer. He had preached to them. He had delivered his soul to them. And men and women, I want to say this to you little children. When you look at your storybook and you look at Christ sitting on a rock, preaching to this multitude, Do away with that imagery in your mind. It gives the idea that Christ was a godlike preacher and all he did was just talk to them with some in placid tones and everybody was so overwhelmed. That is not the Christ of the Bible. He preached in a way that his heart and soul was engaged in every word. It drained him. It left him absolutely disposed. It left him completely, what you might say, physically exhausted. Those pictures in the storybooks are almost as if Christ did not have to give any effort to persuasion. All he did was sit there and with a blue robe on him and just preach. No. He exerted himself in his public ministry. And when he had done preaching, he then took himself away and he then prayed, men and women. This was not just a pious habit of the preacher or of the Savior. It was every step that Christ took up that mountainside was with the conviction, the absolute conviction that prayer is a most necessary act for me to pray after the preaching of the word. He prayed after the preaching of the word for the influence of heaven upon his ministry. That's a thought I left with you last Lord's Day morning. Jesus Christ was fully conscious that as a man he required heavenly power. I'll not go through the other references, but Matthew 14 and verse 23. And when he sent the multitudes away, we're told he went up to the mountain to pray alone. Matthew 14:25. He was there alone. And I want you to understand something here. We are looking at the ineffectiveness of ministry. Christ's prayers. And we begun with Christ this morning. We're finishing with Christ tonight, his ministry. We're seeing here that his praying was not just a fleeting prayer. Lord, bless the ministry. I'm preaching tomorrow in Bethsaida or Capernaum. Give me help, Father, help me. It was Christ on a mountainside pouring out his soul, crying unto God in protracted prayer, contending. And we're told this, men, look at Matthew 14, verse 25. It says, until the fourth watch of the night, he prayed to the fourth watch of the night. Do you understand what that is? That's 3 o'clock in the morning to 6 a.m. He prayed. The Romans had different watches, and the last watch, the fourth watch, 3 o'clock in the morning to 6 o'clock, the Savior was found on a mountainside in protracted prayer. John Owen, the great English Puritan, said this. To preach, let me say something. For those of you who don't know John Owen, if you reject his counsel, you're a fool. Any man who says John Owen has got it wrong on this, on many things, he's out the field a little bit. When he agrees with you, or when he rebukes you. And he was one of those men that sat on the desk this week and said, young man, to preach the word and not follow it with prayer constantly and frequently is to neglect its end and cast away all the seed of the gospel at random. You will remember last Sunday morning I said this, that when Jesus Christ brought the parable of the tares and the wheat, do you remember, Satan was active. And your little children and these teenagers that are sitting before tonight, they're sitting here tonight, the word of God has been sown in their hearts. Why do they not respond to that gospel? Christ tells us, an enemy hath done this. The enemy has done this. He comes, he sows the tares, he He also comes and you remember Christ speaking about the seed? He steals away the seed, the good word. That's why we need to pray. How different our Sabbaths would be, people, if God's people and their pastors gave themselves to praying after the word was preached. Go home. I'm tired. It's a long day. Hungry. Kids need fed. I know that. But what about the proclamation of the word with success? Get them fed. Get alone with God before you go to bed. And get yourself into a place where you can pray, Lord. What our minister said tonight, I can guarantee you on the authority of Scripture, our Sunday meetings will be different if this begins to take place amongst our people. Let us learn to pray long and hard after the preaching of the word is finished, asking the Lord to drive the nail deep into the soul. That doesn't take long, but that's what it takes. I trust the Lord will bless today's messages. God will come and this week will show us that before us we do not have a lot of time. We have but a few years in this earth, and our homes will go, our health will diminish, but the kingdom of God has yet to be seen. Oh, to have a part in that kingdom. To pray the town of Antrim into the kingdom of God. I'm not saying that everyone will be saved, but do you believe that the prayers of this congregation can change a home, can change the direction of a town, of a nation? We've got to get there. For that was the success. That was the reason of the success of Wesley, Whitfield, Calvin, Knox. And I bring it right into your own day. Men like Ian Paisley, John Douglas. Those men were powerful when they were on their knees. You and I are no different. Let the Lord's word challenge us tonight. And may it every Sunday come with power. I thank you for listening today. Our sermons are now concluded. But may the word of the Lord dwell richly in you. I thank you for your attention today. And we pray that the Lord will so work in us. Seek, pray over this message tonight. Pray that the Lord will help you in some small way to apply what has been said and to see the fruit of it in your home and in your life. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this time around your word. It has been a solemn time. It has been a searching time. It has been a time when no doubt many have felt the finger of God upon their lives, as I have done and others have done. But Lord, we need power to change. We need thy spirit, O God, to bring us to that intersection on the Christian road where we will say, I will follow him. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. I will not dishonor him by choosing the path to the left. Well, Lord, I pray tonight that I would so change the course of this town, our homes. For Lord, that's where we feel it the most. Our children require conversion. Speak loudly and long to their hearts. And then, Lord, spill into the nation this little province that we love so much. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ enable us to live for him. May the love of the Spirit so show people that we are thy disciples. And may the fellowship of the Father be our abiding comfort, both this day and forevermore. Amen.